say our opening prayer. O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved David.
And saints and sages of all religions. I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home. Be thou the only king. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Peace.
Bliss.
Amen. Short meditation. I hope this sound is shared. This is a something I played before, but I was always wondering what it meant. It's from the Romanian Orthodox world. I think it's in Romanian. And it is it's too complicated what the words are. But anyway, the translation is about meeting the Lord. It's normally played, and it was dedicated to the time when Jesus is taken to meet Simeon, the person who foretold the coming of the Messiah, and waiting at the temple until he was brought to have circumcision, I believe. It says February 2nd, that's why. But remember, their dates, the Orthodox dates are different. It's usually 8 days after the birth that we are told, but February 2nd indicates it was probably based on the Orthodox calendar. Anyway, this is a lovely piece to meditate to. My Bible reading this evening is from Romans 8, beginning with verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and as children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a great gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Two different eyes there, aren't there? So it's interesting with this Romans passage about, it says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. It clearly is something I've been looking at long and thinking about for many years, this whole issue of St. Paul. You know, he talks about the Christ as though he says, doesn't say Jesus very much. And a lot of, some writings of his are attributed to him were added later. But there are, I think, 7 or 8 ones that almost all biblical scholars accept as being written by Paul. And these two, Romans and Corinthians, though I didn't choose these, I like to do the random Bible verse just to get me started. Doesn't mean I always choose them, but it does make me think of a certain way. And so Romans and Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, forget the other ones that are, generally attributed to him. He is an interesting person. He calls himself an apostle, although he didn't know Jesus in the flesh. He comes along after, you know, the Christ, after Jesus' death. And he talks about the death of the Messiah. The Christ to him, remember, he was, I believe he was Greek speaking. He was from Tarsus, wasn't he? So I'm pretty sure he was Greek speaking, but he probably spoke Latin as well. And so Christ is a word that means, just means Messiah. It means anointed one, but it also means Messiah. And I'm not sure what the source of all that, those differences are. It doesn't matter too much to us. But he talks about the Messiah a lot. And does he know much about Jesus is the big question. Does he know? One question the biblical scholars ask about him is, does he know the Gospels? Because the Gospels were written after him. Does he even know the basic stories? He doesn't seem to. And how the Bible got put together is, of course, highly discussed and argued over choices of books and things that were available at the time. But he's taking basically the Jewish stories and the Jewish idea of a Messiah coming. And we are taught that that now Jesus is coming again, a second coming. So it's kind of odd, isn't it, that the Christians just put themselves right back in the same boat as the Jews had, waiting for the Messiah, calling it the second coming, more strings attached, more restrictions, more prophecies. But it's a natural state, and they pretend that they think that it's only this one thing waiting to happen. And the Jews waited and expected many changes to occur. And for the Jews, they did, but it was mostly a huge destruction. Because in 66 to 70 AD, all of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, and Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem and were not allowed to be there for, I think, centuries afterwards, but certainly a long time. But this, we learn from Indian teachings that awaiting for the Messiah and for the next avatar in their teachings is a normal thing. This is always to be assumed. Now, Hindu scriptures or Hindu teachings are that there's only 10, and the 10th one has come as Mahatma Gandhi, or he hasn't come yet. The more orthodox say he hasn't come, and there will only be 10. But of course, it's a perennial teaching. It's a perennial teaching about the human condition, and there will always be a waiting for the Messiah, and rightly so. I'm not making light of that at all. That is a necessary position of our minds to be in, to wait for the Messiah, to expect, to have expectations. But the tendency to overthink this is what's difficult, because in a way we have a micro, a smaller level of this with a guru. The guru is coming back, and the guru we'll see again, all these kinds of things. Personally, I think it is the expectation of the divine, the recognition and the acceptance of the divine. And this happens in stages. It's mirrored by the body in the fourth, fifth, and sixth chakras, crossing over those boundaries. And the Kundalini plays a role in it. And there's a mother said there were three crucifixions, actually, experiences. But that we are all waiting for that divine to what? Come to us as the outer guru? No, the guru says that the guru is a mirror. Or at least, there's no doubt the gurus are teachers, and they are really important to us. There's a story of the fact that the seed is planted in the disciple. We don't really know how, this is me personally speaking, because I've read so many different things by different masters. And there is, on one level, a clear teaching that we must meet the guru in the flesh. And then there's exceptions made for great gurus where people never met Shirdi Sai Baba, and they just take him as a guru. And many people take Master as a guru, and it's It's understandable, and I don't know where it goes with that. I think we shouldn't probably worry too much about it individually. We accept that which is given to us by any means. Some people only meet the guru right towards the guru's end of the guru's life. So what is this all about? The expectation of the Lord, of the avatar, of the Christ, of the Messiah, is a positive, necessary thing. Though I'm complaining that it's being misinterpreted here, it is also correctly interpreted too. There's certainly nothing wrong with waiting for the outer guru if that's the stage that you're in. What happens in the inner plane is that you recognize the guru has come. The guru has come and touched you. The guru exists in you. And that the guru is not that outer guru, but it is God himself. These are the Christian connections that we all love and talk about and are involved with our history in the Western world, being raised up to the metaphysical, mystical level of knowing God directly. Mother even says the church, in allegorical form, the modern Christians pretty much teach that the church is to be interpreted as the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the group of people, not the building of the church. And that's the refinement that they want to make. That they want to make the notion that this understanding in them. So they look allegorically, don't they? They gladly and easily talk in allegorical forms, in allegorical terms. And yet they have, of course, trouble with us doing that as well. They think we think too much about things being allegory and not being historical. All these things go on. But the notion that the church is the body of Christ, and that is so interesting, isn't it? They're willing to look at that and not see the plain words. Now, again, these words have been translated many times and changed, perhaps. But either way, Mother's teachings are that the body of Christ is the body, period. Our body. The temple not made with hands, and Christ is the head of it. That means the Christ within each one of us resides here and rules over this kingdom, this inner kingdom of the body. Most of the great Eastern teachings have the notion that a temple is the body. The higher teachings, certainly we accept that the body is a temple of spirit. And the outer aspects are really wonderful. We can all go to churches and temples and synagogues and mosques and be uplifted in them, and to take part in that social aspect is very, very important and very good. But there is a point where the Christ comes, and when that's what the teachings are all about, waiting for the Messiah to come, because then no need for the outer at all. There is only the inner. And as we go into the skull, into Golgotha, that is the going into the sixth center, going through, and you've lifted yourself up, or God has lifted you up, however you want to look at it. The Kundalini has come up through that part and enters the skull, and many things are then hidden from view. And the experiences there are very subtle and mysterious, because they deal with the essential aspect of existence itself, and existence itself is the great, great mystery. As Papa said, mystery, thy name is God. And so we shouldn't be expecting to understand all this. If Mother and Papa and Mataji and Master teach that this world, that this inner world is not describable. That's a common mystical statement after people go through the mystical experience. Each of the mystical experiences in the whole realm of the mystical is many times things that can be alluded to and dressed up in stories. But they are not describable in detail. They are not, there's no way to give people the experience. They can, we can point to these things. And when we go through them, we're very grateful that masters have taught us this. Very grateful indeed that we've been taught. Because then we say, oh, it's not the way I thought it was. But my gosh, I see now why they explained it the way that they did. Now, we've each had these experiences. We wouldn't be this far along the path in one way or another where we realize something within the teachings, within our own life, and within the interaction with the guru and the interaction with God, that this is something that is not describable, more filled with meaning and understanding, but the understanding is not in the mental realm. And so the world of speech, but the words that come from our mouth, they are not sufficient. You know, the medulla oblongata is seen as the mouth of God. It's called the mouth of God. And it's also, the term is called the door of Brahma. And this just means this is the source of all things that keep this body alive, keep this body going, and that the words that are spoken there are the words that really mean something, and they carry with them experiences and understanding. And understanding does not mean necessarily intellectual understanding, although the intellectual aspect can be part of the experience, there's no doubt. In other words, such a great expositor of this mystical state. He says it's the greatest experience you can have in life, that nothing else compares to it. It has aspects of that beats the pleasure. It's certainly in comparison to pleasure, it's greater. It's recognized as being greater. There is a sense of peace and joy. And there's even a special word for it called bliss. And this is described by Papa as having no opposite, which is an interesting notion, that it is not dual in nature. If we understand bliss correctly, it is the sense that I'm feeling right now of this cocoon around me that Mother gives to me sometimes, and I feel it so strongly that I'm just completely secure in the feeling of bliss and meaning and satisfaction with everything to do on the spiritual path. As we go through our days, we often feel many different things, and we have sense of inadequacies and sense of great joy and great sorrow and everything in between. But we can never improve on this sense of belonging that comes from the greater spiritual experiences. It's not just belonging. Belonging is a way of talking ourselves into understanding what it is we're experiencing. We have always belonged, but a sense of belonging comes to us because it's been absent for so long. And this is the realm that we chose. This is the experience that we chose, that we wanted to have. We wanted to move out into a separate branch of God and have an experience as though the branch thought it was a tree. And the branch doesn't know from which it is extended and that from which it is created and what is that it is being sustained by. But we have these experiences granted to us as part of the joy. And then we have to learn not to identify ourselves with being that branch, but to identify the tree from which it comes, and to recognize that we are getting to experience a push away from the main tree, and to experience a realm that we could never experience any other way. God is literally living this life through us, and he wants it this way, and he wants us to come back to him. He wants us to live this world and come to understand that the identity, the sense of self, is absolutely tied up with God himself. The journey to the east is to come to the realization that the journey only brought you back to where you were to start. But with much ground traveled over, many experiences to be had, and then we're on to the next lifetime and the next plane of existence.
Larry, where does this longing to be one with the physical form of the guru, where does that come from? Because I said to you kind of flippantly, I guess, that or unknowingly that I said, you know, when I leave this body, I really want to be with Mother and David. They're one, you know, and you said, you know, they're in such a high realm. They're beyond all, everything.
We don't even know that. We don't know where they are. They could be back here already.
They have nowhere else to go.
they have nowhere else to go to. You're right. But though, I think it's unknown what's going to happen, you know, to a great extent, that we never lose touch with the guru, with people that we've known. I feel very strongly that to be true. The longing is that proof of that. But it doesn't mean that on death, just like so many people believe that when you die, then everything is explained to you. It isn't necessarily the case. We don't have anything in our teachings that say that's true. We believe in reincarnation. And so if we have more to do, we're going to come back and we're going to traipse around in the astral world. And then slowly, through problems with the astral world or things that we run into there, we'll sink back into the physical realm. But I think that it's really important, this idea of time being this taskmaster, not to get too upset about this, because we'll never lose touch with anyone, with anything, that we can, by thinking of them, pull them to us. But we must realize too that we've had many lifetimes of very great connections with people. And in this lifetime, we don't even know that these histories, previous histories. And so this has been ongoing, this picking up and dropping off experience, relationships with different people, and the gurus and the teachers and all the greats. That these things are part of this experience here, but they are separated by time, and time is a, like I say, it's a taskmaster, but it's also, it's the means by which this world can be experienced, and so it's a very, very important concept, and probably the most mysterious thing to know. You can think of Om as being just this power that from which all things are created, and that's one way of looking at it. We can think of the time and space and the atom. We can think of space, I think, more easily, though it's mysterious because it seems to be infinite. We just can look out and see, every time we look at every square inch of the celestial sphere, we can see another 15 million galaxies. Each galaxy is beyond our understanding. But so space has its own mystery around it too. But time seems to be behind us. It seems to be just something, like I say, it's kind of a truant officer. You make sure that things get done, that you go through every aspect of the schooling that we're all engrossed in. And then the final thing is the atom. Again, the atom is something that we can kind of think about because we can see material reality. So I think that the time is the feminine side too. The feminine side has so many mysteries. Do you know Mother Kali is, she's a expression from Mother Durga. Durga is a powerful divine mother aspect, Mother Nature, but divine. It's, she makes the world go around. She is that which is, from which everything is born. And she runs the whole world. But Mother Kali came into existence because of Durga's desire to control some things that were getting out of control, that were demonic or little devils. And Mother Kali is an expression of an aspect of Mother Durga. And she in Kala, Kal is time, as Sri Yukteswar shows us. And Kala comes from that same thing. And there is a dark, she's black, she has a dark skin. She is only doing things for us. She's slaying demons. And Mother Durga is sitting on the throne, all visible to everyone. But Mother Kali comes out during difficult times. And she slays the bad aspects of ourselves. And she enters into the world and destroys civilizations, if need be. It is she who was behind the floods of Noah. She who was taking out the people who were causing trouble, the devils. Whatever excesses occur because of each generation, there's more and more rough edges created, and then there is a winnowing down time where civilizations fall, much death perhaps too, much consternation and much suffering, but regrowth and necessary regrowth, burnt embers creating the ground that the seeds of the next generation come. From which the next generation come.
You remind me that maybe we aren't really out of the Kali Yuga age then. You know? I thought it was the beginning of the Dwapara age.
No, according to Sri Yukteswar, we're well into the Dwapara age. Mm-hmm. You know that there are cusps associated with each of the ages at the edges. And so the cusps for the Dwapara were between 1700 and 1900. And, you know, 1899, or let's call it 1900, was the beginning of the full aspect of the Dwapara Yuga. Now, you raise a good point, though. It is mysterious that the 20th century is probably the most violent and bloodied century known to us, for sure. There's nothing like it.
And when you think of what's going on the earth right now, sounds like Kali is busy at work. Very busy.
Well, probably Kali is always busy. That's a good point. There's always this tidying up that has to be done. But she's very much devastating and very much powerful and only means us well. She is good and loving. And wanting to straighten out all of the problems that she sees. She's taking away. Go ahead, sorry.
Oh, if you look at the paintings of Kali, and she has all the heads hanging around her neck, but then you look at the faces, and they all have faces of bliss. All the heads severed.
Oh, that's very nice, yeah.
Yeah. So I've always thought of killing the ego.
Yeah, those are all egos, aren't they? Yeah, exactly. So we always want to think of the devils as separate from the angels, and yet in reality we are comprised of aspects of both. Probably the angels do too. And the so-called devils are powerful as angels. It's interesting, isn't it, that Satan, Lucifer and all that are considered angels and archangels. That they had a difference of opinion with God, but they had great power. It's all too mysterious. But it is, I think, we have to just let the mysteries of God, the mysteries of this world, the mysteries of our own existence, fall to the side as being something that we don't get, we don't understand. It's frustrating. But this is true surrender, to surrender to reality, the existence of ourselves, to the existence of all things on this earth, but to being a human being and on this earth is a tremendously precious gift that's been given to us. We are assured of that. So I keep going back to the mystery of Mother Kali and the feminine, because in many respects, men are fairly straightforward. Their motivations are pretty well clear on the most. Now, there are, I've always loved this term. I don't know if many of you have watched Downton Abbey, but Maggie Smith plays an older woman, grandmother. And she talks about, she uses the term Machiavellian, even being, you know, much, she even said that Machiavelli was misunderstood, she said one time. So this is Machiavellian nature and actions are, men can do them too, and men who plot things and plan things and do things have this, because we each have feminine and masculine aspects to us. But the masculine is straightforward and in general, and many women have these masculine traits, so it really isn't gender specific, but it is highly, highly concentrated in men, and feminine is highly, highly concentrated as a general role in women. And so women get to partake of that nature more easily. It's more natural to them. Especially if they've had many lifetimes as a woman, they become really mature and well versed and practiced in it. And part of that nature is to surrender to, where we talk about the surrender to Eve, to Adam, serving and all that. That's because this mysterious nature, this dark nature, is in support of that which is out front. Now, all that is being put forward as necessary. I won't even say good or bad, but I will say that the men will work on that which is necessary to move things forward in whatever way that means too. We all love to think about positive things and great growth and all that. There's times when the flood has to come. There's times when God has to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And these are the powers that we're dealing with here. So in some respects, women have a very, very difficult time understanding that men are the way they are, and men definitely have a difficulty in understanding how women are, what women are, and how they are the way that they are. And we both play roles in this. And sometimes one side comes more to the fore because of needs of history, needs of the community needs of God's play. But surrender is neither male nor female. It is the soul's duty to honor God and his world that he created for his own, I won't say his own purposes because they are ours, but they are done in a way that fits God's plans for this era, this time.
And so we are to be watchful?
Always watchful, that's true. We're always supposed to be expecting the Avatar and the Christ and the Messiah. We are. Yeah. Is that what you mean, Judy?
Yeah. We surrender and we are watchful. Would that be, would this be a combination?
Seems to me you're right. Yeah, that seems to be consistent. Yeah. Yeah. Now there's roles and there's things we can do, and sometimes we can get too much in the ivory tower and not know that we have a role to play. But you're certainly right that there's an aspect for us all to be vigilant, and there are times that fit each era and fit each circumstance. We never perfectly align with it. This is the error. This is sinism. Sin is defined as, I love David's explanation when he first started talking about this, is that sin is just missing the mark. It's a sin would be, as a simple sense, would be to shoot an arrow, as David always used to say, and to add a target and just miss by an inch. Technically, that's a sin. And then if it gets wide of the mark, then maybe more of a serious sin. But that's where we are in trying to assess things and do the best we can, is to sin the least, to do the most, to be the best arrow in God's quiver. To take that, and to then know that though we're just a measly or a lowly arrow, yet we are actually of the same substance of the archer himself. We are part of that, and we gladly take our role in whatever purpose the archer is up to at the moment. Then there's the least amount of error when everyone is aligned with the goal. David took that Leadership Institute of Seattle, LEOS. And one of the things that I learned many things from David and many different things in many different areas, but I've always loved this statement. And he said the best well-run company, for example, or organization, is shown by being able to ask the janitor or the lowest person, the new hire, if he knows what the mission of that company is. To know the mission at all levels, then that's a good leader. Now, if the mission that's given to us as an arrow is to fly without missing the mark, the archer can do the best they can. But if the arrow is bent or has a bad feather, bad tip, we can do the best we can to be a straight arrow, to fly true. Then if we miss, the blame is on God.
Archer's fault.
We get to blame God for everything. But that also means we don't get to take credit for anything. There's a great deal of rest in God in those notions. So. Let's say our closing prayer, please. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel
the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence
are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Oh, 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 peace,
peace,
bliss,
bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
Many blessings to all, and we'll be in touch. Let's do, I'll play some music on if you want to stick around and meditate or carry on with your day. Hari Om.
Hari Om.
Now this is Hold On To Me by Lauren Daigle. It's a little, I love it. I love it very much, but it's just Hold On To Me was originally written to talk about a relationship to God. So she's always done both secular and religious aspect to her songs. It's quite nice.
When the best of me is barely breathing, when I'm not somebody I believe in, hold on to me. When I miss the light, the night is stolen. When I'm slamming all the doors you've opened, hold on to me. Hold on to me. Hold on to me when it's too dark to see you. When I am sure I have reached the end. Hold on to me when I forget I need you.
Hari Om.
Hari Om.